Morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you'll stay with that passage that Monty read, we're going to take a look this morning at the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Many people refer to 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians as a breath of fresh air. It's kind of a change of pace in the midst of the book because Paul's been dealing with divisions, strife, conflict, self-centeredness, all these things. And now he's going to pause and kind of a parenthesis in the middle here. He's going to show them this is what love is really like. And love is what we're to be about. Now, what we're going to look at today is just an introduction here of this 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3, because before we study it, we need to define what exactly is love, because the world around us, the world we live in today, has their own definition. And to a great extent, the way the world defines love today is that you agree with them and you agree with their ideas or their viewpoints. And if you don't, then you're unloving. Okay? Paul's going to define love beginning in verse 4. He's going to start telling us love suffers long, that love is kind, that love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up. And he goes through this long, detailed definition. We're going to break that down and look at it and understand what those words mean and the full picture. Because what he defines as love, as he reveals love, he's like looking at the many different sides of a very cut and highly polished diamond. And he's really describing a diamond. But as he does it, he describes all the distinctive parts that are there, or all the distinctive characteristics that are there, if you will. And so we're going to break down love and look at it like that. But for today, we're just going to look at an introduction. What is love? How does it define? And how does that contrast to what the world around us says? So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at it. Father, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for this day. We pray for this time together. Pray that you would open the scriptures to us. Help us to understand it. Help me to rightly teach it. Keep me from error. And Lord, might your people receive it into their lives, apply it, better serve you. So Lord, I thank you for this opportunity that is before me. And pray that I be a wise steward of the time you've given me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We look here at this. When Paul in that 31st verse of chapter 12 says, "And yet I show you a more excellent way," what he's contrasting is with the view that the first Corinthian church or the church at Corinth had as expressed in 1 Corinthians here. And what is that? Well, their view was that if you were really spiritual, you are going to have some dynamic spiritual gifts to put on display. That was their mark of spirituality. Yet the Bible reveals that the mark of spirituality is not gifts of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit, because it is what is produced by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces fruit in a person's life. You might say, what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read a passage. Galatians 5 and 22 reveals to us what the fruit of the Spirit is. But when a person walks in the Spirit, they may or may not display a gift because the gifts are for service or ministry. But the fruit is a product of the Holy Spirit. And he says the fruit is, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That last verse there is exactly what the church at Corinth was doing. They are provoking, envying, they were conceited, self-centered in all they did. And this passage shows us what the fruit of the Spirit is. What does the Spirit produce in my life? And what's the first facet of the fruit of the Spirit? He says love. Love is the first. Well, you know they weren't filled with the Spirit because they weren't displaying the fruit of the Spirit. That's how you can know it. You'll see that in their life. You'll see it lived out. And when they display a gift or exercise a gift in the manner that they did, they completely contradicted what the Scripture said about how that gift was to be displayed, how that gift was to be exercised. Now, when we deal with the subject of love, Paul says there, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, he says, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, he's going to talk about love here. Some Bibles translate it charity, but he's talking about love. And when you talk about love in the Bible, there are two words for love in the Bible, okay? Two primary words. The first one is the one that's used here, and that is agape, A-G-A-P-E, long E. That's one word for love, and it's got many different tenses that you could use it in. The other primary word used in Scripture that our English Bible just prints the word love is the word phileo, okay? And phileo is what we refer to as sentimental love or a feeling or a sense of compassion, if you will. It is where we get our word brotherly love from. It has emotion attached to it and such. The word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, the word agape, there's no emotion tied to that. There's no feelings tied to it. It's an act of the will. It's a choice that is made, okay? It is sacrificial in nature, all right? It is the love that God demonstrates toward us. Now, there's a third word. There are four words in the Greek for love, okay? The third one is the word stergo, and it means to have natural affection. It's what a parent has towards a child. I have natural affection towards my children because they're mine. It's an inborn nature type of a love. It's used one place in the New Testament, but it has an alpha privative in front of it, meaning it has an A in front of the word, which negates it. And it's translated like this in the Bible. It says, in the latter days, men will be without natural affection. Astergo, okay? And then the fourth word for word is the word eros. And it's the word for sexual love or romantic love, that kind of a thing. Those last two, stergo and eros, are not used in Scripture. So we have agape and phileo. And what he's using here is agape love. Well, let's look at this agape love, and let's look at how the Bible defines it, okay? Because agape love is giving or sacrificing self for others. It is the word that Paul used in Ephesians 5, where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? It means, husbands, don't worry about yourself. Take care of your wife. Don't worry about your needs being met. Don't worry about you being satisfied. Don't worry about you being happy. You take care of your wife. You sacrifice yourself for your wife. That's what it says in the Scripture. He uses this same word for love in relationship to our enemies. Look at it in Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and 44. Matthew 5 and 44. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, agape your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. Sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's he saying in those passages right there where he says, love your enemy? He says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you. He's giving you the other side of it. What's a natural response to an enemy? How do you respond normally to an enemy? You hate them. You want to do something to them. You want to get revenge with them. All right? That's our natural response to them. That's what we really want to do. He, in essence, what he's saying is, pray for them. Do good to them. What's he saying? Don't do what you naturally want to do. He gives you the opposite of it is what he's doing. In essence, what he's saying is, don't seek vengeance and revenge on your enemies. That's all he's saying. He's saying, love them. Well, you say, well, how do I love my enemy? Folks, it's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. In other words, what he's saying is just treat them with decency. Don't seek revenge to them. Bless them. Don't curse for them. Pray for them. Pray for your enemy. You know why? Because it'll do you more good than it'll do them, in essence. Because it helps your heart is what it does. It helps settle you. But then also when you pray for them, guess what? Maybe God will change their heart. Maybe one day you and that enemy could be friends. Maybe one day there could be phileo love where there's feeling in there. Maybe so, but maybe not. But God says you do it anyway. All right? God also says that this love is the kind of love he had for you and me. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, that love is sacrificial. How's it sacrificial? Christ died for us. And what was that? A demonstration of the love of God. So it's clear. The love of God, the kind of love God has, is a sacrificial love. 1 John chapter 4, one of the most well-known passages. You'll hear a lot of people quote this passage. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Where we'll look at, I think, 7 first. 1 John 4, 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What does that mean, God is love? It means that's God's character. That's what God is made of. He is love. But what does that mean when it says God is love? It means God is sacrificial towards you and me. But not only is God sacrificial, his love also is disciplines us. Imagine that. Love that disciplines. A lot of people say, well, if you really love them, you wouldn't do anything about it. You'd just leave it alone. Look the other way. I've even had people tell me, well, if you really love your child, you wouldn't put your hand on your child, or you wouldn't spank your child or discipline your child, that kind of thing, if you really love them. No, the Bible teaches that if you really love them, you will discipline them. You'll discipline them in love. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. See, the Bible, when you read it and understand it, really will shock you sometimes, the stuff that's in there. Because so many people half quote it or misquote it. And I went on several different blogs this week just to look at how people responded to these things. And they use love a lot, but I'm sitting there saying, man, you don't have a clue what love is, brother. You don't have a clue. You're not even in the ballpark. It's a human definition of love. Yeah, maybe so, but not biblical. And the discussions were related around the Bible. Look at Hebrews 12:5. For you have forsaken the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening is paideia, discipline, child training. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Note what it says. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So God's love is a love that disciplines. But folks, that's far different than what the world would define love. They define love almost as a passive mentality of agreement or acceptance. And that's not what the Bible defines love. Maybe what the world does, we're going to do what the Bible defines it as. And the Bible defines it fully different than what human beings do. All right? Jesus in John 13, I'll read one other passage, and we'll conclude with this one, uses a picture of love. John 13, 34. It says, then the people answered him. Nope, wrong one. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And look at this. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, when you speak in tongues. No. When you exercise a gift. No. When you have a fish sticker on your vehicle. When you wear a Jesus t-shirt. No. What's it say? It says, by this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And look, he's defined that love in that previous verse. He says, I give to you this new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, what is the context of this statement that Christ is making here? The context, folks, is they walk into a room, and the common courtesy of that day was that the lower level people washed the feet of the higher level people. That was a common courtesy in that day and in that time. And yet they come in this room, and who's in the room? The disciples and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just prior to his crucifixion, the highest ranking person in the world's in the room. And they should wash his feet. But what does he do? In love, he sacrifices his position, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and makes himself a servant of all. He says, love one another as I've loved you. What's he saying? Love is sacrificial. Love steps down. Love stoops down. Most people want to be served. Okay? If I'd been in the position of Jesus, I would have scolded those disciples for not washing my feet. That's just human. That's the way human beings are. I'm the highest ranking person in the world. You ought to be washing my feet, guys. But why don't you give us an example? I wouldn't touch your nasty feet. See, that's human. What's Christ do? He's perfectly divine. He's not like me. He's far different than me. He's 100% God, 100% man without sin in one person. And he says, I will demonstrate to these ignorant, sinful people what love really is. And he stoops and he washes their feet. He says, now, if you want to really be my disciple, you love like that. What's he saying? Sacrifice your will and your desire for others. That's what love is. It's to put yourself before other people. Now, let's look at our passage. Now that we have a little bit of a definition of love, we understand something about love. Biblical love is sacrificial. Biblical love disciplines. And we also know this, that the reason God disciplines us is he wants the best for us. So we could say this, divine love seeks the best in the object loved. And that's what God does. When God loves me, you know what he does? He says, you're a filthy sinner. I'm going to die for you, pay the debt for your sin, redeem you to myself. That's the best thing that can happen to you. I'm going to clean your life up. When I go off and sin, what does God say? I'm bringing this into your life, and I'm going to turn you around the direction you should go. Why, God, are you letting this happen? Because I love you enough to correct you. I love you enough to turn you around. I love you enough to draw you back to myself. That's how God's love works. That's what true love is. And you know what he says? As I've loved you, you do also. So it gives us a perfect picture of what we should be doing. But let's look at our text. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, what he said. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, many people read this passage and they see that word tongues there and they get all excited. And they think, ooh, tongues, speaking of tongues. Got men speaking in tongues, angels speaking in tongues, need to be speaking in tongues. You know what he means when he says tongues there? He means language. That's what he means. He means language. That word tongues is translated either physical object, your tongue in your mouth, or a language. Okay? But a lot of people take this passage of Scripture and where he says, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. They say, well, there's a type of language out there that is angel talk. Now, people will say that. I've got books that say that. I've got CDs that speak about that. There's a lot of people in many primarily charismatic Pentecostal churches that will say, well, I don't speak a language. I speak angel talk. And I heard that when I was a new believer, and I thought, well, I wonder what angels say. And I looked up angel talk in the Bible, and I discovered that angels do, in fact, have a language. Let's look at some angel talk this morning. Look at Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at where an angel talks. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, here's angel talk right here, look, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. What is angel talk? He's speaking in the language she understands and can receive very clearly. But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, here's some more angel talk. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. There's angel talk in Luke 24. Or I tell you what, look at John 20. Go to John chapter 20. Let's look there. And we'll see some more. John chapter 20, Mary is at the tomb. And then this angel, in this 13th verse, John 20, 13. John 20 and 13. Says, then they said to her, and here's the angel talk, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You know, in the Scripture, you go to the book of the Revelation, you can go over to other books of the Bible. Every time an angel talks, they don't speak some kind of gibberish or language that you can't understand. They speak in a language that the person they're speaking to fully understands what's going on. They completely understand what's going on. So what does Paul mean here when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love? Folks, the focus of the Scripture is right there where it says, but have not love. There's your contrast. What he's saying is, I can speak with the language of man. I can speak with something that comes from the very throne of God, from heaven down here to earth. I can have the greatest linguistic ability in the world. But if I don't have love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, literally, that sounding brass means a gonging brass and a clanging cymbal. Those are very annoying sounds is what they are. You know what he's saying? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, I just annoy people. That's really what he's saying, folks. You don't care what kind of linguistic ability a person has. If they don't have love for the people, you don't care nothing about it. That's what he's saying. He's saying what's more important than your ability to communicate is your ability to love other people. It's to love people. Biblical love is the basis, is what he's saying. He says it's also got other qualities. Verse 2, in the exercise of some of the greatest gifts, look at it. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries, what did Paul say about prophecy? Well, you're going to see in the 14th chapter, he said it's the greatest of gifts. He said it's the superior gift of all of them. And what does he mean by prophecy? Speaking truth, proclaiming truth, not foretelling, but forthtelling, speaking, preaching. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries, what does it mean to understand mysteries? A mystery is something that's revealed in the Bible that was not previously revealed. Example, the church is a mystery. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. But Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. And the mystery is that God has this plan for the church, that through Jesus Christ, people would come to faith. People would be redeemed and brought into oneness with God. That the body would be the body of Christ that would come together and worship him. That was a mystery. All mystery is revealing something that was not previously revealed. That's what a mystery is. And he said, you can have the greatest prophecy. You can understand mysteries. In other words, have insight. You can have all knowledge. What is knowledge? Knowledge is factual understanding. And when he says you can have all knowledge, in essence, what he's saying is you could be almost omniscient. You could almost be perfect in knowledge and have all faith. What is faith? Faith is confidence in God, trusting in God. And these are all great things to have. Can you imagine having the greatest ability in prophecy, understanding mysteries, knowledge and faith? Faith to where you can move a mountain? He says, but you have not love? He says, you're nothing. What is nothing? I was told nothing is a zero with a rim knocked off of it. Nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing there. Absolutely nothing. What Paul's saying is, he says, I don't care how much prophecy, mystery, knowledge, or faith you have. If you don't have love, it's nothing. That's pretty devastating. Then he talks about service in verse 3. Look at it. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's he saying there? Well, he said, I can give everything I got in charitable giving. I give every penny I have, every physical material possession I have to feed the poor. He says, on the other hand, I can give my body to be burned. Now, some people will tell you what he's talking about there is when they were made a slave, they would brand their slaves. But I take it what he's saying is martyrdom. You could give yourself to be burned. In other words, completely consumed. And he said it'd be totally pointless without love. You know what he's saying, folks? You can do the two greatest acts that a living person could do. That is, a vow of poverty where you give everything away, and then the ultimate sacrifice where your very life is laid on the chopping block and you give your life away. But he says, if you don't have love, there is no return for it. That's terrifying when you think about that. That a person could give themselves as a martyr and yet still come up empty. That a person could give everything that they have to feed the poor and be the most benevolent, well-known, charitable giver in the world. And God, one day, they stand before God and God said, you got nothing for that. Nothing. You know why? Because you didn't do it with the right motive of heart. That's what God's looking at. He's looking at the motivation of a person's heart. Folks, let me tell you. You know what he's telling us? He's saying everything that you do in a Christian life has got to come from a basis of love. It doesn't come from being wanting to be seen. It doesn't come from wanting to be accepted. None of those things. And you know some of the areas that causes the biggest problem when people are teaching or leading or discipling other people is, and one of the biggest struggles we face in life, folks, is this. A lot of times when we teach or we're in front of people and we got to speak about the truth, you know what? We want to be accepted by those people. We want those people to like us. You know what we'll do? We'll back away from the truth just so they'll like us. I don't want to be too hard, man. That might hurt their feelings. It might offend them. Get used to it, folks. The Bible is extremely offensive. Jesus is a very offensive person. Very divisive person. You know why? He stood for truth. If he lived in our culture today, he'd be hated as bad as he was hated then. See, all what the world needs is Jesus. You bring Jesus in our culture today, I don't know, you know, he'd have to hustle to finish all those prophecies because they're going to get him on the cross quick. I'm serious. That's the way people are. But people want to be accepted. They want people to accept them. Second thing is they want to be liked and they want to be popular. Approbation lust, me. And so what happens is we don't want to tell people the truth. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want to do that. And so what do? Well, to save myself, I'm willing to compromise God's word. I'm willing to shave the truth. I'm willing to overlook the truth just so I can be accepted. You know what he said? One day your motive's going to be revealed. He said, if you're worshiping God, he said, you'd be better off not even worshiping God. And go get right with that person that you're at odds with, then come worship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let me just show you something there. I mean, these are some hard sayings in Scripture, folks. Look at Matthew 5 and look at verse 23. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Now see, some people, they'll twist this scripture so far around, they'll say, well, I'm at odds with someone at church, so I can't come to church. And I was like, okay, why? And they quote that scripture, and I said, well, have you gone and seen them yet? Well, no, I hadn't. I said, well, then come to church until you go see them. He says, if you're going to worship God and you discover you're at odds with him, he says, go see him right then. Go get right now. He doesn't say sit in time out for a while. He doesn't say use that as an excuse for not doing anything. That's a command. He says, go to him right then and do it. So if you're at odds with your brother and you're going to worship God, you know what he says? Go worship. I mean, go get right with that individual, then come worship God. It's one act is what it is. And look at this next verse. Leave your gift, verse 24, before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I know what's going on in your heart. You're better off not even doing it. Back to 1 Corinthians. It's what he's saying in verse 3. He says, you give away everything you got. You could even give your life away. But there's that other contrast in there. But have not love, and there's no return on it. What's the Lord telling us in this passage of Scripture here? He's saying love is the basis for what you do. It is the foundation. Jesus put it this way. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is why we serve. Love is why we teach. Love is why we sing. Love is why we minister. We do it out of love. But what is love? Love is seeking the best for the object love. Love is sacrificing my purpose and my desires for the benefit of another person. And love is what? Bringing that person into a right relationship with the Lord. That's what love is. Folks, love is not as the world defines it. Learn to define the Bible as the Bible defines itself. You get the wrong definition, you know what that's going to end up with, folks? The wrong action. That's just a basic. That's basic logic right there. If your premise statement is wrong, you know what? Your conclusion is going to be wrong. Right? You bet. You bet. You start out wrong, you're going to end up wrong. And if you got some cockeyed idea of what love is, you best read what the Scripture says and understand. Because Paul is going to launch off into it now, and he's going to break love down like it's never been broken down before, folks. He's going to break love down to where you and I are going to realize that though we may think we're there spiritually, we got a long ways to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a beautiful chapter of Scripture, but it's also a very humbling chapter of Scripture. Because you know what? As you take yourself and superimpose yourself on that page of Scripture, you will see just how far we really are from where we should be. Boy, look how I treat people. Look how I talk about people. Look how what I've done to people. Look, oh, woe is me. Now, some of you will look at it and say, you know, I wish old so-and-so was here to hear that message today because they really need attending to by the Lord. But if you hear it, you know who it's for? It's for you and me. And that's who we need to look at. We need to compare ourselves to it because according to Scripture, we come way short of it. And so that's why we have a Savior, folks. That may God do a work in me to help me see myself as I truly am. And as I see myself as I truly am, you know what I do? I'll make adjustments to meet the standard God's given me. That's what we're to do, folks. And so Paul's going to show them, church, let me show you a better way. Let me show you something better than parading your gift and trying to show how spiritual you are. If you want to show how spiritual you are, go love somebody. Go love somebody that's unloving, that can't do anything for you. Sacrificial love. And then come back and talk to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word, the grace of your word, Lord. We just pray, Father, that as we study this subject of love, that we would learn to apply it to our personal life and better serve you. Just thank you, God, that you are gracious and merciful to us, for we are sinners and we're in desperate need of you every day. And Lord, we're truly grateful for all the many blessings you've given us through Christ Jesus. Help us be people that love others as we should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.